We're going to finish up this chapter in, let me see, it's week four, but I think it's chapter three in How Jesus Runs His Church. An excellent title, by the way. If you think about the way that we normally perceive the church, we think about all the human people in it, the leaders running the church. And the Bible tells us that ain't so. It's Jesus that runs his church through his officers, through the ministers, elders, and deacons of the church, and through the power that's vested in every member in choosing officers. So just a quick summary of last Lord's Day. We looked at the source of power and saw that it is the power of the Lord Jesus as the exalted head of the church, and it is a power, even his power, is exercised in humility because it was won through the cross. It was won through the incarnation, through his living as a perfect man through in a fallen world that ultimately crucified him as the Lamb of God to win our salvation, to clear the record against us of sin and the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and then to be raised on the third day and exalted in heaven, enthroned forever now and giving us all power in heaven and earth, which is his, and then he distributes that to the church in a limited way. And remember that as he taught the disciples the nature of power, he contrasted the way that the world exercises power and the way that the church does, the latter, of course, being in the humility of the cross. We saw then that all doctrine, discipline, and offices in the church derive from Jesus. They come from his word, describing to us not only what we are to believe, but how we are to discipline and disciple, really, the members of the church, and how these offices are to be described and chosen. And we said that every teaching and action of the church is measured by the Bible. It's measured by the Word of God. And remember that the Word of God, according to Peter, is all given by the Son. So it's all his word. There are no red letters, or they're all red letters. All red or all black, but no just red letters where Jesus speaks in the New Testament, because the whole Bible is his word from beginning to end. And so that word is the one that not only is our doctrine, but it tells us how we are to be the church, how we are to govern the church, how he governs the church. And so it's all rooted in the infallible word of God. And so that brings us then to the location of the power that he's given, of his authority. Power and authority here, by the way, are pretty much interchangeable words as I'm using them. And we said that the power vested in the church, that is in the whole of the church, of the body of Christ, is exercised in choosing its officers, and then its officers fulfill the various spiritual ministry that the Lord has clearly defined in the New Testament. And so that's a very interesting way of understanding, an important way of understanding the power. It's like in a marriage. Husbands are not better than wives. They're not wiser. They're not more stable. They're simply given authority by God, because one person has to take the final responsibility. It's not so much a privilege as a responsibility to lead. And it's the same in the church. Being an office minister, elder, deacon doesn't make an officer better than the other members of the church, but only given a responsibility by God to lead in word and deed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are therefore, as officers, called to be accountable to Christ alone as representatives of him to the church. It doesn't mean that we are not responsive to the church's needs. That's part of what Jesus calls us to do. And as we said, no church is consigned to bad government. There are means of appeal to both within the church, the local church itself, within the presbytery, and then as well within the general assembly of the church. And that's why, as we noted, they're called courts of the church. Then we noted that there were two different ways in which power is exercised. One, and this is language coming from the 19th century, which incidentally, a little footnote here, nowhere except during the 17th century, when the Westminster Assembly gathered, there were a tremendous number of people like George Gillespie, the Scottish member of the Westminster Assembly, wrote extensively on church government. And there were many others that wrote extensively, laying the groundwork, showing how New Testament church government is rooted in Old Testament church government and grows out of it organically through the coming of Christ. Then, in the 19th century, in American Presbyterianism, there was also another kind of a renaissance of thinking about ecclesiology, about the way that Jesus runs his church. And so some of this language comes out of that renaissance of church government studies of the doctrine of the church. So you get the distinction between the power of order and the power of jurisdiction. So in the power of order is what I'm doing right now. As an officer in the church, I'm teaching, and I'm doing this as a single officer. Of course, I'm not doing it without the oversight of the elders and of the whole church. So it's not as if that power is exercised without accountability, but it's exercised singly by an individual officer. And that may be an elder may go and read scripture to someone sick in the hospital. They're exercising the power of order. The power of jurisdiction, however, is when the elders meet or when the presbytery meets, and it's the whole group that gathers, a plurality of officers. And we began to look, as we ended last week, at the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And if you maybe had a chance to think about this or maybe even read that chapter, it's a very important chapter for Presbyterianism. And we have to remember that Presbyterians do not claim that every detail of our book of order is found in the Bible. In fact, we'll get to that. But what we do claim is that Acts 15, and as well as a number of others, particularly passages in the pastoral epistles, where Paul writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, two letters, and then Titus, there's a lot of about church government there. It's not a manual of church government. It's basically instruction on how to behave yourself in the church of God. And it gives the offices and their qualifications. And it talks about worship and a number of things that are so important. Of course, 1 Corinthians, you have a lot on worship. So it comes from all over the Bible, but nowhere is there an example like Acts 15, where you have a plurality of church officers. Now, it included the extraordinary, uniquely one-time apostolic era office of apostles, and they no longer exist, of course. There are many that claim to be apostles, but that is a bogus claim. But the point is that they gather together, and notice elders are there, and I think this would include both what we call ruling elders and ministers of the word or teaching elders, and these officers were there to make a decision as a group. So this is the power of jurisdiction. This is the power of the church courts functioning. And they gather to make a decision because of a serious doctrinal error. Now, a serious moral error would be another reason to meet. And so Paul chides the church in Corinth to come together because there's a man living in sexual immorality. And he chides them and says, "You are worried about the world outside. Get your house in order." He'll do the same thing with another matter in chapter 6. He'll say, "You're going to the world's courts to get a dispute among the brethren solved. Don't you get it? It's supposed to be done by you. We're going to judge with the angels at the end of history. And so you need to be doing that judging." So he's appealing to the power of jurisdiction in the Corinthian church. having to do with a moral issue. So, doctrinal issue is what's at stake here. And what's at stake is no small matter. It's the very nature of the gospel that's at stake. And he starts by saying, this is Luke's account of what's called the Jerusalem Council. It took place at Jerusalem. We might call it the Presbytery at Jerusalem. He says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. As we said last week, this is God's free grace, the righteousness of Christ, gifted to you, received by faith, plus something else. And it's that plus something else that the whole of the New Testament is so clearly standing against. Paul, very strongly in Galatians and then in so many other places, not wanting to see this fundamental message of the New Covenant Church compromised, because it is the message of salvation and there is no other. And so there's this question, though, and we oftentimes forget this as we read our New Testaments, of the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's a very important transition because there, while there is an underlying single covenant of grace, salvation is by grace since the fall of Adam to the end of history, there are also administrative changes which are huge. They make a huge difference. And if you wonder about that, you go back to what Peter in his first speech will tell us, and that is that he had to learn a very hard lesson. Luke, who's already told us about this in chapter 10, doesn't go into the details of what Peter encountered, but he was being faithful to the old covenant, which is that Israel, the nation of believers, is organized as a nation, and that they are separate, distinctly separate from the Gentiles. There are a few examples like Ruth, where Gentiles come in to join in Israel's worship and salvation, but they are separated. And the food laws were one of the ways which showed Israel that they were to be different than the nations. Those food laws now no longer apply. But remember, in the vision of the sheet, there's a sheet and food that is all forbidden under the Mosaic legislation, and Peter is told to eat, and he says, no way. And so the Lord says, don't you, Peter, tell me what's clean and unclean, because now I'm telling you that the Gentiles are being received into the church. And if you go back and read Amos 9, you'll see how true that is. And so Peter has been duly humbled and realizes that the miraculous presence of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues, which is unique to that apostolic foundation-laying era, is evidence that the Gentiles are now being received, as has been prophesied in all the prophets. They are being received now into the congregation of the believers, being received and united to Israel. And so Peter then testifies and says, you know, this, there's a burden that we could not bear. And then we have James coming up with a final solution after Paul reports the reception of the Gentiles in his and Barnabas's ministry, and then they come up with a decision. Now, one might look at the decision and say, wait a minute, they're still imposing Old Testament law. And they weren't. The question was, in this transition time, because as it says here, and I won't read the whole chapter, but it says there are those who are faithful to the law of Moses in every place. We saw that at the gathering at Pentecost. And I actually have a map, and it shows all the places people came for Pentecost, and it's all over the Roman Empire. And so, in every place, Moses is still read. Therefore, if you go to the synagogue first, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, which is the order of apostolic missions, what you need to do is you need to be careful not to offend them with certain things, like food offered to idols. And it may be that even the sexuality part of it, because that seems like there's an absolute, but then they're talking about things that are now no longer applicable, but they will be things that would offend the Jew. And so they single out these three things. But it may be that the abstaining from sexual immorality may have to do with idol temples, where there was temple prostitution as part of the ritual of pagan religion and idolatry. So, but the point is that none of these things, by saying abstain from these things, none of these things were a threat to the gospel. In other words, no one was saying that to be saved, you have to believe on Jesus plus something in order for God to accept you. None of those things were in that category. And so this was merely a practical missionary mode for the apostles as they went out, so that when they went into the synagogues, like Paul says, I'm all things to all men. While it didn't mean that he compromised the doctrine of the gospel or any moral principles, but what it did mean is that when it came to the uniqueness of the Old Covenant law, they were careful not to unnecessarily offend the Jews. Now, to say that Messiah has come, as prophesied in Isaiah and et cetera, as Paul would do, proving that Christ came and was prophesied in the Old Testament, that's going to offend the Jews. And there, Paul is not going to compromise. He's willing to be stoned to death or whatever else might happen to him in order for that to happen. Notice in verse 28, you have this amazing statement, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And then they list the three requirements, things to abstain from. Notice that language. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. One of the reasons that we pray, and we try to pray through, well, we don't try to, we pray throughout each presbytery meeting. As different items come up, missionary gives a report, moderator asks someone to pray for them. And as we make decisions of various kinds, if there is a judicial case before us, it's always sown in prayer and with the belief that the Spirit of God is working through the presbytery. It's not just some business meeting. It's God's assembling of the leaders of the church to do certain things that have to do with His ministry. And so connecting the Spirit with the government of the church is very clear here. And it's something we must always think about, because in our world, we get this romantic notion that the Spirit or the authenticity of something cannot be connected with structure. And this is a dangerous, dangerous notion. Structure and the Spirit, with a capital S, are always present and together. They are friends in the Bible. The way Jesus runs the church is through His government and the power of His Word and Spirit. The two go always together. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir on that one, but this is also realizing that others may listen to this since it's being recorded, but also to remind you that this is one of the things that our culture teaches us. It seeps into the church. We think that authenticity has nothing to do with structure, and we don't realize as a church, and I'm speaking broadly about American evangelicalism, that what we're doing is absorbing a doctrine of the world that comes from the 19th century. That's romanticism. When it comes to art and literature, there are many wonderful things that happened with romanticism, but the fundamental theology underlying it is very, very dangerous. And so, I'll stop for questions at this point and try to remember to repeat the questions before I give the answers. Do you have questions about this, about the Jerusalem Council or anything up to this point before we go into our final material for today? Robin? Yeah, it's romanticism with a capital R. What is romanticism? Explain a little bit more about romanticism. Romanticism with a capital R is a movement, okay? It's not, you know, our relationship as married people. It's not that. It's a movement of culture and literature, particularly literature and the arts. And it had to do with a reaction against the Industrial Revolution of the 18th century, otherwise known as the Enlightenment. It actually is a broader category, a major part of which was the Industrial Revolution, where reason ruled. And romantic artists and writers said, reason ruling sucks the spirit out of life. And so nature is wonderful, and we're going to paint nature. And so you get this amazing movement of the Hudson River School. One subset was the White Mountain School of Painting. Gorgeous paintings, wonderful stuff. In God's common grace, this was a beautiful movement when it came to the arts and literature, the poetry of people like Shelley and Wordsworth. So when it came to the arts, it was something good, but its reaction against Enlightenment dependence on reason and order, discovering the order of the universe, Newton, the Newtonian physics, that, you know, you could look at the universe was explicable based on a mechanical view of the universe. And Romanticism reacting against that, then it threw the baby of good order out with the bathwater of rationalism, let's say. So does that explain it? Good question. Sometimes it's easy to throw those terms around without giving an explanation. Other questions? Jen? Yeah, in both the Enlightenment, which sort of deifies reason, and in Romanticism, which deifies irrationality, or it deifies, let's say, authenticity of some kind, the two are examples of rebellion, of rejection of God's word, which always holds the two things together, order and nature. One of the most common comments I've heard in 33 years being in the ministry is, I worship God alone in the woods, basically in nature. And it's like, I've got to go out and open up our little campsite out in Washington tomorrow, hopefully, and I'm going to really enjoy being completely quiet, no electricity, no running water, and no toilet facilities. A wonderful place to be. But replace church? It wouldn't, you know, but easy for me to think that back in the day before I became a Christian, because the woods was where you meditated and found God with a small g. And so that's very true. The two things go absolutely together. And we have to really work at that, though, in the modern context. John? So another example in your comment, then, of saying that faith and trust in God and the power of the Spirit are not opposed to our duties, which have very definite definition and have definite responsibilities and requirements. Those two things work together. And that's true in the church, and it's true for us in everything that we do. Now, that brings us nicely to this next point, which is that the authority of the church exercised by officers now is ministerial and declarative. It is not legislative. And this is such a great time to bring this up, because we see this now in our own federal government. We see this battle. And this, by the way, has always been there. I'm not making a political comment about our present administration, but it's always been a battle. The president's power, the legislative power, and judicial power. And so the three are always there, kind of battling for position, battling to dominate. And they must not dominate when it comes to the church, because legislation has been done already from heaven. And the complete book, thankfully it's shorter than Obamacare, but here it is. It's not a short book either, by the way. It's something less than 2,100 pages, I think. But this is the Constitution. This is all the legislation that the church will ever have. We cannot, must not add to it or subtract from it. And so what we do then as ministers and of the word and as sessions is that we are simply ministering that word. We are declaring that word and applying it to the lives of the people of the church, including our own. So it's ministerial, it's for ministering, and it is declarative. We are declaring only what God has said, nothing more, nothing less. And so, interestingly importantly put in a way by the Westminster Confession in chapter 20, Paragraph 2, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, or besides it, if matters of faith and worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So, for example, total abstinence from alcoholic beverages is a simple, easy example. There are churches, even within the Reformed tradition, that have required both members and officers to declare when they join or become ordained that they will not partake of alcoholic beverages. And where does it say that in the New Testament? Acts 29? It's not there, of course. And so in doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory would be a good example. This is nowhere in the Bible. I always like to, when I'm teaching a profession class, bring out a little paper that's folded and it's blank. And I'll hold it up and say, this is what the Bible teaches about purgatory. And then open it up. People are first shocked, wondering if I think there is such a thing. And then they see that it's a blank page. And so the distinction there between the Constitution, between legislating, and between executing. The executive branch of the government is supposed to execute what is legislated, what's there based on the Constitution. Of course, in this example, you've got the Constitution is one thing. That can only be changed with great difficulty. And then legislation is going, continuing on and on and on as a continual process. What we're saying is that the Constitution and legislation are all to be thought of as one thing. It's the Bible in Presbyterianism and in Christendom. And so this is what we are to declare and act upon, and we have no authority to speak beyond what the Bible speaks. And so in matters of state, then, we come to this very important distinction. Their civil authority is to be clearly separate. And listen to this. This has always been a fascinating paragraph in the Westminster Confession, and one that really hasn't been, I don't think many people are aware of this paragraph. 31:4. It's Confession 31:4. One worth remembering. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So, there are two exceptions, then, to our not addressing any issues of the commonwealth, of the state, of civil power and authority. One of them is easy to understand, and you have to pay attention here to the punctuation, because required by the civil magistrate, they may ask us for advice, and then we should give it if they ask us for advice on something. Highly unlikely in our day, under our government, and that's okay. In Britain, it was much more likely, and of course, we have changed the Westminster Confession, Presbyterians did, back in the end of the 18th century, just as our national government was being formed, and that's not an accident, to make sure that we separated the two in a very plain and exact way. More so, there was a blurring of civil and ecclesiastical power in the original Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's why, if you look at it, and I forgot to bring mine, it says that this is the Confession and Catechisms of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because we've also changed some of the scripture references to make them clearer, and this is different than the original of the 17th century that came out of England. And this is the biggest difference. The largest difference is when it comes to the separation of church and state. And the two are distinctly separate. Now, the difficult one is, we're not to intermeddle in civil affairs unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary. And what I found extraordinary in reading the book, and it's the only place that I differ with my dear brother and colleague, Guy Prentice Waters, is on page 69. Because he's interpreting this by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary. The question is, what is a case extraordinary? What is an extraordinary case which makes warrants us to speak to the government. And he gives us an example, a good example of what is an extraordinary case is the PCA's declaration of conscience on homosexuals and the military. And I had to read that. It's in a footnote, so you might miss it. Because everything else he says is absolutely spot on about interpreting this particular phrase. In fact, we were just the other night noting that when it comes to all these new sexual harassment cases and even rapes in the military, it may have something to do with the fact that there are so many women in the military, especially in certain positions, which will compromise them. You can learn this from common grace and natural revelation. You don't need the church to tell you this. And the same is true with a whole bunch of other issues. Of course, we understand from the Bible that homosexuality is a sin and is not an alternate lifestyle for Christians. That's an absolute. It's black and white in the Bible, and we need to just be honest about it. It doesn't mean that we hate homosexuals. It shouldn't mean that. They're our neighbors, and we are to love them and seek to bring the gospel to them. And part of loving people is to, when there's something in their life that's wrong or sinful, as well as our lives, to be able to say that it is sinful and wrong. So we're not compromising that, but only to say that he contradicts himself when he says this on page 69. This is Waters. He says, we never see the church decrying, and this is going to be in the New Testament, decrying slavery, imperial military actions, immigration policy, and a host of other social and political concerns. Why isn't that declaration of conscience in that category? Well, of course it is. And so why Waters, and I have to ask my friend David Gordon, whom I think knows Guy, what about this odd little footnote in his book? Because where will it stop? If we think that the declaration of conscience on homosexuals in the military is something that the church must speak to the civil government about, I can think of 100, maybe 200 or 300 other issues that we're to speak to. It doesn't mean that we think any of these things are right. It just means that it's not the church, as the church's responsibility, to speak in that way. At one point in our history, back, I want to say it's in the early 80s, I think we were meeting at Calvin College as a General Assembly, and there was a petition, it may have come from a presbytery actually, which was asking the General Assembly to form a standing committee called something like the Church on Moral and Social Issues, or on Issues in Society, or something like that. And thankfully, someone had the wisdom to point this out, that we cannot and must not do that, because in fact, we are going to be stepping outside the bounds of what our authority is. So, then the question would be, and that I can see, you know, that could, we could give all kinds of talks on this and have debates on this question, but not if you define what cases extraordinary is. And as I looked back, even to, now this would be commentators who were using the old confession. So Shaw, for example, in the UK, using the original confession, it still has this statement. This wasn't changed. But cases extraordinary, each person I looked at, whether it was Gordon Clark, A.A. Hodge, Shaw, a number of others, G.I. Williamson, they all understood that this cases extraordinary is what we see in Acts 4. It's when the civil magistrate is threatening the existence of the church, then the church has a right to speak out and to address the civil magistrate. And it's exactly what we see there with Peter and John in Acts 4. And so they, that is the Sanhedrin, who had both civil and ecclesiastical authority, talk about a confusion of ministerial authority with civil, but the Sanhedrin is the they here. So they called them, that is Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. So they're addressing as, and of course they had that unique apostolic authority. They were really speaking for the church. whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so this is a threat, and I believe that there is a real uniformity in interpreting this particular phrase in the confession by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary. Notice the modifier, humble petition. Peter and John weren't saying, listen, you're not going to mess with us. We've got the gospel to preach here. No, they were humble about it. They said, you have to decide this. And then they took the stripes. They were beaten and sent away. And so they were humble. They understood that the church might be persecuted by the state, but they must speak up, because this is where the ministry of the church is being threatened by the civil magistrate. And a wise civil magistrate, even one that knows nothing of Christian faith, will respect the religions within his realm. And thankfully, we still have a pretty large degree of that kind of liberty in our nation, though there's no telling how long that will last, because it's something of a rare thing in history. But that's what that means in any case, I believe. Now, what I want to do here is quickly go through a couple other things, and then if we want to come back to that with questions, we can do that. So we go to letter F, if you have your outlines, which I passed out last week. We have then doctrine, order, and discipline. These are the main fundamental things that we deal with in governing the church. And church power is exercised in teaching and preaching doctrine. So that's something that is not difficult to understand. But also, church power is exercised in church order. And so I meant to bring these, and I forgot to bring both of these documents. But the one is the Confession and Catechisms of the OPC. That's our doctrine. That would then be placed on top of my Bible. Okay, this is the primary standard. That would be the secondary standard. Then the tertiary standard is that thinner book that is the Book of Church Order. We have them out there on the book table. And the Book of Church Order has the form of government, and then it has the Book of Discipline, how to do biblical discipline, and then finally it has the Directory for the Public Worship of God. So this is the ordering of these three areas of the church's life, which of course is clearly revealed in the Bible, but it means that there are going to be some things that we need to add. It's not adding to the Word of God. It's simply, as the confession itself says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature, natural law, by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. Okay, so the light of nature. That's why I've had people strenuously in the past, usually new Christians, object to using Robert's Rules of Order. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40 that everything in the church is to be done decently and in order. Robert's Rules simply helps us to order assemblies. And if you look at the way that Robert's Rules functions in either the presbytery, the session, or the general assembly, you'll see that it really is simply a means of helping us get the business of the church done in an orderly fashion. The Bible tells us we to do it in an orderly way. And so these are the things that we need to understand as we think about church order. And so if you look, though, at our Book of Order, in the very beginning, and again, I wanted to read this, but it has a wonderful statement that says that these principles in this book are based upon the Word of God, and that anyone who dismisses them lightly is really dangerous to the church, that dismissing it lightly is a dangerous thing to do, because it is really saying, it's disrespecting the wisdom of the past. And so if you look at the Book of Order, we've added things and tweaked things and changed it in a number of different ways. We've added a lot to the Directory for Worship because things that were assumed 50 years ago can't be assumed any longer. But the fact is that it's all rooted in history. You can go all the way back and see even phrases and statements and paragraphs come from hundreds of years ago, but simply meant to help us to order things in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. A third point there would be that church power is also exercised in discipline. And again, we're taking the fundamental principles of Matthew 18 and a number of other places in the New Testament and in the Old, two witnesses, two or more witnesses, for example. And that's there, of course, being reflected in what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18. And so the book of discipline is simply putting feet on those fundamental principles of doing church discipline in a pastoral way, which protects the church. It protects those who are in a judicial process, those who are being accused of a doctrinal or moral error. It protects them. And if you look at the way that the book describes discipline, you'll see that it's really, really helpful. And in fact, we've had lawyers say to us, you know, the fact that you have a book of order, a way of doing things that's publicly known, and that officers take vows to uphold and practice, if you follow those things strictly, you will never fail in a court of law, because the court will look at this and say, wow, they did things fairly, and they did things in the right way, and they followed their own order, which is something that was open for everyone to understand, that this is how the church does discipline. And so, there's so much more we could say and do a whole book just on church discipline, but I'm really just giving you an outline now of church government. And then, so finally, if we look at the limits of church power, which he covers at the very end of this chapter, he gives some very helpful differences between civil and ecclesiastical power. And this is, in a sense, where he steps back to this topic at the end of his chapter. And this is one I find interesting as we think about common grace and natural law and the two kingdoms that David Van Drunen has been so forcefully and carefully setting before the church, is that people will say, oh, well, you know, they get the idea that if you respect things going on out there in the culture, especially when it comes to civil government, that's outside of God's control. And it's like, no, have you read your Bible? Nothing is outside of God's control. It's a different kind of authority, and it has a different end. And so God, as the Creator, rules over all of His creation, including the civil order, and God, as Redeemer, gives ecclesiastical authority. This is the authority which has to do with His grace, whereas, as Creator, His authority in the state is for justice. And there are two different standards. The state operates by the light of nature and reason, by natural law. And we know that it does that very imperfectly, but that's still its source of authority. Now, if it has the Bible in the culture as well, that's going to enhance its ability to understand certain moral issues, to be sure. But the fact is that the light of nature and reason is the essential standard of authority. And then ecclesiastically, of course, we have special revelation from God in the Scriptures through Jesus Christ. Then there are two different aims. The one aim in the civil government is temporal. It has to do with temporal matters of the economy, of public safety, of the various structures of the civil order of the commonwealth, whereas the ecclesiastical authority has a spiritual aim as its end, and also, we might say, an eternal aim. It's not a temporary, but an eternal ministry. And then finally, two different symbols, which is interesting, right from the New Testament. One is the sword. There, Romans 13. The civil ruler does not bear the sword in vain. What does that mean? Well, it means he has the power to take away life for capital crimes. Of course, that's the ultimate. So the symbol has to do with, it's a symbol that includes all of the kind of authority for justice that the state has. the ability to punish wrong, crime. And then the symbol for the church is not the sword. It's the keys of the kingdom that are exercised. And, of course, the keys of the kingdom are exercised based on the reality of the gospel. Nobody can enter the church without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and being able, therefore, to answer those five questions for public profession. And, of course, the session, the elders of the church exercise the keys as we admit and then release members from the church. And so we're exercising the keys of the kingdom based, again, on special revelation. Justice is exercised based on natural law and general revelation in the state. What questions do you have? Yes, Ginny? The question has to do with chaplains who are under both church authority as ordained men, and they're also under the authority of the federal government through the military. And I have a whole bunch of questions about chaplains, period, okay? And I don't want to get into that. And I think it's wonderful that ministers have the ability to be out there ministering the gospel to people, especially out on the battlefield, where they would not otherwise have the presence of ministers. And this is a long-standing tradition. I was actually have been the chaplain in an organization myself that has to do with American history. And I always had questions about that myself, but it made me think about whether that's legitimate to be something that the federal government pays for and authorizes. There might be other ways of enabling ministers to be present on the battlefield and in military situations where they would otherwise not have any ministry. So I'm not against ministry to the military, only wondering about this system. And now, of course, what's happening is you've got this tremendous pressure, and we've talked about this at Presbytery because we have several chaplains that are members of Presbytery, and they're going to have to fight through this battle because they cannot stop preaching the truth. And anyone who asks them to is going to be in an Acts 4 situation where it may be that the person has to step down. It may be that we have to rethink the whole place of chaplains in the military as a church. And we have, of course, this joint commission on chaplaincy, which is PCA and OPC working together. And I think they do a wonderful job, but now they're having to really wrestle through this very, very difficult issue. Should they be required to marry same-sex couples? That's another issue that's coming up. And, of course, they have to simply humbly, mind you, say, no, I cannot and will not do this. And if it means that I lose my commission, then that's what has to happen. And that's what happens to preachers of the word. If Paul is willing to be stoned and thrown out of town as if dead, he was dead actually and raised from the dead, then that's what I need to be willing to do in that situation if it's required. Now, that's an extreme situation. We don't know that that's where it's going to end up. There may be exemptions for those who have, and we have freedom. You know, there's a lot in our Constitution that would give chaplains the right to say what they believe and not to be inhibited from doing that, the First Amendment and several other places. So that's something that remains to be seen exactly where that will come out. But excellent question, Ginny. And if you want to know more about that, I can actually put you in touch with Rick Dickinson up in Maine, has been a chaplain. Now, I think he's in the reserves, and he was on active duty for a long, long time because of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. He's now off of that. He's not doing that full time. He's just back in the reserve, in a reserve capacity. But he knows lots about that situation, and would be happy to talk to you if you're interested.